So to be the church, Jerry Cook, the author of Monday Morning Church, which is kind of not exactly a commentary on the book of Ephesians, but uses Ephesians as a platform to help us understand what it looks like to be the church on Monday morning. In that book, he talks about to be the church in part is to see and to hear and to speak from God's perspective. The church is a prophetic voice to the community it's been set in, and often it operates from the margins. One of the things that's confused us over time is we've tried to be the center of culture. And that's not the job of the church, to be the center of culture. The world will take care of being the culture. Our job is to speak prophetically into it. Does that make sense? We have lost a battle in this nation trying to fight to be the center of culture. That has passed. That ship has sailed. If you haven't noticed already that to be the church in North America in this season, in this time, looks radically different than it ever has before, because our culture isn't necessarily aligned with the things that the gospel is aligned with. And the sooner we get a hold of that, the more work we'll be able to do, because we're going to provide a different option. We're going to talk about a different kind of hope than the world has to offer, because the world is losing hope in a hurry. Can you imagine some spaces in culture today that need the perspective of God seen, heard, and spoken into it from the margins? Can you imagine just for a minute? Is there anything going on in culture today that people would say, is there any hope left? Do you think anyone's waking up and turning on the news and wondering if there's any hope left? If there's a reason to go on one more day? When we turn on the news and we learn about explosive devices being mailed to leaders, political leaders all over our nation. When we turn on the news and hear about the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, where 11 people lost their life yesterday worshiping the God that we serve. Not quite yet in its fullest expression, but the Lord said that He will bring the nation of Israel back unto salvation. Do you wonder if anyone is wondering if there's hope when we see the story of more than 1,000 migrants from Central America who are seeking refuge in our nation because the nations that they live in are so wrought with violence that the better option than staying in their homes is to travel by foot thousands of miles through the searing heat with no food and water to a nation that has not decided yet whether it will open its doors to care for them. In this moment, they wander through the desert looking for hope. Is there hope? What's the role of the church in the midst of this? Because these issues and many, many others evoke questions and opinions and emotions more than it's reasonable for any one person to process. If you're feeling a little overwhelmed by all of that news, join the club. There's a lot of us that look at this and say, what is to be done? And in the midst of all of it, we can ask the question of the God that we serve, what does it mean to be the living, breathing expression of Jesus Christ in the culture where He set us to speak, hear, and teach from His perspective? What a beautiful time to be the church in North America. In the midst of all of these challenges, we still see people coming to Christ. We still see the hope in the lives of young people who are leaving their homes to profess Jesus because Islam just isn't cutting it for them. We see kids that are miraculously saved from car wrecks and introduced to Jesus. And with that hope now go out and get jobs and go to school at the same time to provide for their mothers and their siblings on this road. This is happening and we get to be a part of it. Hope is alive in Christ. It is alive in Christ. And what a beautiful time to be the church. Part of our resolve as a congregation is to not lose hope, not to get bitter, not to just give in to the, oh, well, Jesus will come back someday, and He will. But we have work to do in the process. There's a lot of work to be done, because in this nation, the same thing is happening here that happened in Europe decades before, that sweeping over us is this sense of postmodernism, post-Christendom. You may have heard those words and say, well, I'm not sure exactly what those mean, but this idea of being the post-Christian nation or the postmodern culture is simply to say that truth has now become up to the one who perceives it. There is no absolute truth anymore. It's however you feel in the moment. Truth shifts based on opinion, according to a culture that is postmodern, that isn't interested or doesn't know how to follow a God who says himself that he is truth. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, who is the word of God, the fullness of the Father, come in the flesh, says this to a people who were wondering how to be the church. He says, I am the way. Because the group was wondering, where are you going, Jesus? He's talking about going to see the Father. Well, can we come? Where are we going? What's going to happen next? We have a whole culture of people wandering around just looking. What am I going to do next? And Jesus says to them, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Aletheia. That's the word that Jesus uses translated into the Greek. Aletheia. Truth. It refers to what is true, and this is important, in any matter under consideration. There is something that is true about everything that is to be considered, and it's not up for debate. To follow Christ is to say there is a truth that is greater than whatever it is that I feel in the moment. And it's important for us to know that when we're wondering where truth is or what truth is, that we must always return to the gospel. We must always return to his word. It's so important that we daily reconcile our souls back to the word of God, because when we don't, we lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing. I told you the first week we're here that I'd be forthright with you about some of the things that are going on in my life in any given moment, and that would prioritize Jesus number one. So I'm going to tell you this week, I didn't bat 1,000. In fact, I woke up and opened my journal this morning and thought, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I got so excited about doing the mission, pursuing the vision, that I forgot to pursue the Savior. All week long I knew it. We all have weeks like this where I should, right? There's that horrible word again. I could sit down and spend time with the Lord right now. And I'd find myself sweeping up the kitchen or, you know, fixing stuff over here, moving around. The Lord says, you're moving too fast. You need to sit down. I know, but I got all this stuff to do. And did you see what the kids are doing at City Life? And oh man, there's this Bible study I could go to over here. And my son's got basketball practice. And then, oh, the Huskies are on. And, you know, like, the Dodgers played till 4 a.m. the other night. You know, like, there's all these things that compete for our attention. And this week, I lost a little bit, right? And I'm feeling the consequences of it, because I'm not settled in my soul today, right? I'm not at rest with the Lord. It happens. It happens to all of us. So it's not about beating ourselves up. It's about saying, all right, what do I got to do different so this week I pursue the Father and not the vision that the Father has given me? If I pursue the Father, I'll get to the vision. But apart from him, the Word says I can do nothing. All right? Always go back to the gospel. Always go back to the gospel. One of the challenges regarding truth, because this is important, this book is all about truth and grace and the combination of those things, and that will be the passage that we get to here in a minute. The challenge that I hear when people ask questions about, is there any hope left, and we prescribe Jesus as a solution, one of the things that I hear back from folks is that, yeah, but I don't know if I can do this Jesus thing. And I'll ask, why? And they said, it seems arrogant. The only way to the Father is through the Son? You have the truth, really? With all of this, you think, you know, these are questions that people will pose. You think you have the lock on truth? And sometimes we'll catch debate on that and say, in fact, we do. We do have truth. And sometimes that perception that we have truth makes us present what we have arrogantly to those who don't have it. As if truth was something to be possessed that we have that others don't have. And I would like to say that this perceived spirit of arrogance that sometimes comes up in us could be a fair assessment of the way that we behave sometimes. We have truth, and we're going to beat you over the head with it. Because when we think we have truth, we forget about the grace that's associated with it. To understand truth correctly, we need to be clear about what has who, not who has what. To be in right relationship with truth, we must be willing to submit ourselves under the care and the lordship of Jesus Christ, who says that I am truth. Whoops. I probably operated this week as if I had truth, because I wasn't submitting very well. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was doing all the right things, just like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they said, whoop, where'd your heart go? Oh, yeah. Whoops. Where'd your heart go? I'm sorry, Lord. I tried to do it in my own strength again. Truth has me. That changes the way that we approach things. If we understand that we are had by truth, it will impact the way that I approach people that I feel like don't have truth. We'll come back to this, but there's a great quote by N.T. Niles, who was a Methodist pastor and theologian in Sri Lanka back in the 1930s and 1940s. And some of you have heard this before, but he says, evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I'm a beggar. In this postmodern era where cathedrals and church buildings have become transformed into museums and places of historical interest, it has been the consequence for the body of Christ to lose sight of what it means to be the church. To be the church, the living, breathing expression of Jesus Christ in our culture. We've gotten so enamored with having truth and building ourselves up and making big buildings. This week was kind of one of these weeks for me, right? I want to build it, Lord. I'm so excited. And that's not bad. But it became about, what can I make? You know, how big can the tower get before the Lord has to confuse it all for my own good? Right? Be the church. Be this group, the people. Right? Be the people desperate for a move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Be the church. And just as much as the book of Ephesians was a catalytic letter, and it was. It was written at such a critical time in church history, right when things were getting going, and they needed a little bit of structure, structure enough to understand that it wasn't about the structure, but it was about the person empowered by the Spirit. It was a catalytic letter at the time, and it remains that for us today. It's relevant in this season in North America when our country, when our culture is grappling with the concepts, when our church is trying to figure out what it means again to be rebirthed, to have a fresh move of the Spirit come upon us, to be reignited and recalibrated to reach a generation that is generally unsure who the person of Jesus is and is definitely, most definitely unsure about what to do with this thing called the church, the building. Culture doesn't know what to do with it. Because we haven't known how to necessarily be the church that God has called us to be. And the book of Ephesians was written to help us address that uncertainty that we're facing in culture. To wrap our minds back around this, we are struggling as a nation to find hope. Hope lies within the truth of the gospel. And we have access to that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's calling us to realign ourselves, to reimagine how do we express the fullness of Christ who lives in us and pours out through us. How do we express that to the culture around us? What does it mean to be the church? This book of Ephesians, this manifesto, this proclamation talks to us about how the church came to be in Christ. It tells us what our purpose is. What are we even here to do? How do we bring hope to those who have lost hope? What has the church been given? What tools, what things do we have to help us do the thing that God has called us to do? Back to our last series again. We have the Word. We have worship. Thank you, Chris Norby, for just pausing enough this morning that we wouldn't just sing through a set. But to stop and say, you know what, Lord, I got some issues today. But we're united as the body of Christ. That we stop long enough in worship to say, God, there's something that you would want to do in me and through me and out of me. So let's pause and see what it is. And that we would just stop and pray. And I confess to you as your leader that I did not do that well enough this week. That I just got excited and did a bunch of good things. But it's okay. We'll have weeks like that. We just got to get back on the back on the horse and keep going. What have we been given, and how on earth will we live out our mission? Ephesians speaks to who we are in Christ. It speaks to what we have in Christ. It speaks to how we are to live because of Christ. Last week I left you with a question at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and we just talked about what it felt like to be on the outs, what it felt like to be rejected, what it felt like to not understand who it is that we are, to struggle under the lies and the illusions that the enemy puts into our head as to who we're not. It's so much easier to believe what we're not than what we are. Do you wake up in the morning and think through this? Do you ever buy the lie that you're not good enough, that you're not loved enough, that you're not accepted enough, that you don't read your Bible enough? Don't let shame run you over. Just get up and keep going with the power of Christ. But Ephesians 1 talks all about how to get from feeling like we're on the outs to knowing that we are in Christ, adopted. I shared a story of adoption last week, a little girl that was adopted through Eastside Foursquare Church that had a lot of challenges when she was itty-bitty because she wasn't loved right, but then was loved right by a family who just went the distance with her till she understood that she was loved. But she couldn't sleep. She couldn't sleep right until she got put on the lap of a judge at the Snohomish County Courthouse and the gavel slammed down and said, "You belong to this family." And that was the first night she ever got a good night's sleep. Because she was adopted. You can't revoke adoption. You can get married and get unmarried. You can't adopt and unadopt. It's written up. You get a new birth certificate that attaches you to your adopted parents from the day of your birth. Isn't that amazing? When God talks about adoption, He rips up whatever it was that was in us until we were 17 years old, when God really got a hold of us and said, "You see all that? Yeah, it'll be on your Facebook and Twitter feed for the rest of your life. But I won't hold it against you. In fact, I'm ripping it up and I'm saying that I was your dad since the day you were born." This is the hope that it's so easy to share that with people when they're ready to take their life at age 29. You say, "Did anyone tell you about the hope? Can I tell you about my hope?" This is sharing the gospel. That's all it is. To understand how to get from the outs to the in. Ephesians 1 says we were adopted by God, through Christ. Everything that's His is ours. And there's a deposit. He's given us just a little bit in this life. These moments that we have in this morning where, you know, Ted is singing at the top of his lungs because he knows. I've learned something about Ted. I've only known him 4 months. Ted's at least 43 years old, I think, right? So he's lived a lot of life. But Ted, more than your story, I hear your heart when you sing. There's something deep going on inside that's worth sharing with other people. And we hear the testimony when you praise your Father in heaven. Ted, it's true. It's true. Those are those moments. Those are the moments when we realize that we belong to Him, that we've been redeemed, that we've been sealed, and that we get to discover the reality of who we are in Him. So what do we do with these questions that rattle around in our minds? What will be discovered while we discover exactly who it is that we are in Christ? Pause for a minute. Do some reflection. Ask yourself these questions. As a disciple, growing disciple of Jesus, who is going to leave this building and go reconcile some relationships this week and be the church on Monday, here's the questions we have to ask to really get there so that what we have is compelling. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Have I actually come to grips with the fact that I'm chosen? You got 7 mornings a week to get up and look in the mirror. What do you say when you see yourself most of those mornings? Think through that. What do you see? I hope you see Christ saying, "You are faithful, and faithful is good enough." What do you see? Have you come to grips with the fact that God really loves you? Have you found it within the courage box that you carry, and we all have this little courage box so we can, you know, be courageous out of it, you know, but we got to keep letting the Lord pour into that, right? Have we dug into the courage box enough to face the places in our life where we've been rejected, right? Have we found it to say, Lord, this is the places where I'm feeling lost and on the outs and not adopted and rejected? Have we found it to be able to go and say, Lord, is there any place left where I'm feeling rejected? Where I have pain that I'm projecting on other people because of my own brokenness? Next question, have we allowed the Lord to introduce the healing that we need to deal with the rejection that we faced? It will be hard and it will be painful, but it's good. It's the good kind of pain, right? These are the questions that we have to ask. We'll need help from people around us to access these spaces so healing can come. And when we find healing, this is the cool part, we become agents of healing. We begin to bring it out of the lives of other people when we see it, when we've dealt with it, because we know what it feels like inside of us. That's where the body of Christ comes in. We're here to help each other get healthy and whole again. To create what I will call replacement experiences. In recovery ministry, we talk about replacement experiences and reinforcement experiences. The reinforcement experiences, this has happened to me before. This is exactly how it goes. I am rejected. I am unloved. I am unworthy. And we just keep hearing messages that reinforce that over and over and over. But the church becomes the replacement experience. Because where hate has been common in the church and in culture, love becomes more common, right? When we work through these issues. Where rejection has been our experience within the church, as it grows healthier, acceptance becomes the new experience for the church. Where hardness has polluted our relationship, forgiveness washes it away. Where is that happening for us this week? I hope it's happening for us this week somewhere. We belong to God. This is the message that drips off the pages of the New Testament, especially the book of Ephesians. We belong to God. We belong to Him. You, I, we belong to the Lord. And He has given us over. This is the cool part. He's given us over to the care of one another. Whew. He loves us and He's put us in charge of us. Wow. I better start praying again, right? It's true. The Bible says it. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love will be made complete in us. That's how we see God. We take care of each other. He's put us in charge of one another. That's the church on Sunday. I was meeting with Chris Nixon this week. Fantastic. She works so hard all week long on doing things behind the scenes to make Christ visible in culture. And we're talking about the church and what's going on in the church and what's the purpose of this congregation right here. And she was very clear as to the purpose of this congregation. She's been here since its inception 24 years ago. And so she has a pulse on what's happening here. She said, oh, I know what this church is about. South Everett Foursquare serves one primary purpose, and that is to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another in this community. Huh, great. Glad you figured that out. Mission statement done. Boom. There. Right? To minister the love of Jesus Christ to one another and our community. That's it. That's what we're doing. We come on Sunday to build each other up, and we go out on Monday to build up the community around us. I'm going to hold on the video. I'm going to show you this video at some point, maybe next week or the week after, but we got to get to the message. We're going to come back to the second half of Ephesians in a few weeks. There's some prayers in the second half of Ephesians and the first part of chapter 3 of Ephesians that we're going to put together and talk about intercessory prayer. But so this week, Ephesians chapter 2, open your Bibles there. All that I've just said will tie into this, believe it or not. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. For a second, I just want to go back to this verse because it's where Paul takes us in this quote. From N.T. Niles, evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. How does that change your view of evangelism? Does it make you want to do it more? Because maybe it's a little bit more accessible if you don't have to be the perfect one trying to get other people to be perfect. Right? It's not one billionaire trying to help another guy become a billionaire. It's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is one beggar helping another beggar find some bread. It sets our common denominator as desperately in need of Jesus, not thanks, I got it from here. Right? We know where thanks, I got it from here leads. Back to this idea that we might claim truth, that we might hold on to truth, that we might beat someone over the head with truth as opposed to the fact that maybe truth holds us. If truth holds us, then I'm a beggar. I'm a beggar because I need a little bit more of that. And it sends people away from the church when we're just telling them how right we are and how wrong they are. And what so many people find repulsive about our expression of the gospel sometimes in this post-Christian era that we live in is our propensity to forget what we were like before he saved us. Now I got so much truth going on, I forgot that I was in the pit. I was in the dump. Behind the garbage heap. I was there, right? And as soon as we begin to lose sight of our own poverty, right? These themes are coming back to blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand that their greatest need is a poverty of grace, that we need grace because we can't earn it ourselves. When we lose sight of our own poverty, we begin to distance ourselves and point the finger at other people. Distance pointing, turn the news back on and see if you can see a little bit of distance, a little bit of pointing going on. But the church could be different than that. We don't have to be like we used to be. Culture spends billions of dollars a year on all sorts of different kinds of substances, from hard drugs and wild living to overindulgent eating and social media addictions. We spend billions on this stuff that we might forget for a minute who we used to be. We spend $1 billion more if we haven't yet become something different and just don't like who we are. Billions of dollars trying to wash over this thing and just ignoring the grace of God that's available to us. But he says, just bring me your poverty. Be the beggar. And once you're the beggar and understand your desperate need for grace, evangelism is super easy. Super duper easy. All you got to do is walk around and say, you know what, I came up a little short this week. God loves me anyways. I'm going to try again by his grace. You want to come? Right? How compelling does that sound? That we might be able to do those things. Because nobody cares to remember the pain of their past. But once we sober up and come to grips with how broken we still are sometimes, we move closer to the broken. And the broken will move closer to us because we bond over our brokenness, not our common belief first. Paul digs right into this in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. So he's going on and talking about all the things that we are and all the things that we have and all the things that we've been sealed with. And then he goes on to talk about, and we'll say this in a few weeks, but he says, you know what? In fact, the same power that you have been given is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You've got power. You've got power. And then he goes on to say, I love this. And as for you, also, you were dead in your, like, well, everything's so wonderful and we're just loving our time with Jesus and things Paul's praying over us and says, and as for you also, right, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin in what you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You were dead in your sin and transgressions. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. You were dead to rights, bro. Dead to rights. It was ugly. Ugly. But then he came. It is by grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. And this is the really good news. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It's all on him, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not like you had a lock on truth. It's kind of what he's saying. If you thought you did this, you didn't. It was all him. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which were prepared for us in advance. You know, Paul comes right out the gate and establishes this stark contrast between what it meant for us to be dead in our sin and then made alive in Christ. He breaks it down in these verses, kind of an anatomy of Scripture here. I have a passage or a slide to go up about that. Verses 1 through 3 are talking all about being dead to our sin. Dead in sin. Verses 4 through 7, alive in Christ. Verses 8 through 10, by grace alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. There was this whole movement when the Reformation came that said everything's by Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That everything comes from Scripture. It defines itself. It speaks to itself. It never returns void. Then it talks about the grace of God. And sola fide, by faith alone, that we cannot do this by our works. And it's by grace that we've been saved. So quit thinking you have a lock on truth. And just become submitted to truth in the person of Jesus. So that you might be able to answer the questions our culture has about the hope that it doesn't have. Right? It all comes back. This everything from the Word comes back to help and introduce people to Jesus. Dead to rights, alive in Christ by His grace. Paul returns to this we and you language. He's talking about we as the chosen people of Israel and you as the Gentiles, the ones that were adopted. We and you. He was using this language in the very, very first part of this book in chapter 1. He's using it again. And he isn't shying away. I think he's addressing the tension that existed in the room. The tension that existed in the cities about who was better, us or them, the Jews or the Gentiles. This tension that existed between the originally chosen people of Israel and those who were adopted. And he says, whether it's us by birthright or you by adoption, it's all the grace of God. That was the thing they had to get over. Our culture still struggles with who's better, who gets in and who doesn't, who can work for what wage and who can't. We want to set all these things apart because we're struggling with our identity. I think this is a really interesting part, right? This is all about identity. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about identity and inclusion. Who you are and who gets in. Who you are and who gets in. Really interesting what happens, what gets exposed about what's going on in our heart when we deny grace to people. When we deny grace to people, what we're saying is, I'm actually afraid if you take the grace, there's not going to be enough grace for me. Because I'm unsure in my identity in Christ. So I'm going to hoard things for me because I'm not sure if I'm going to have enough. Is there enough for him to love 2 kids, 3 kids, 6 kids, billion kids? How much love does the God who created us have for us? So when we deny grace to people, when we don't forgive, when we don't offer reconciliation, we're saying, I don't believe that God's grace is big enough for me. I don't believe it. I don't have enough faith for it. But when we do have enough, when we understand that us and them, we together, there's grace for all of us regardless of where we came from. What we're saying is, He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He does. And we get to walk in it. In that grace, we get to extend it to other people. And then people will see Christ in us and we will be the church. We can't fix all the problems, right? All the things that are going on. People mailing each other bombs. People dying in houses of worship on Saturday mornings. People stuck in a rundown between here and there in a searing heat of the desert. Can't fix it all. We can't politic our way out of this. We're all going to have different beliefs about all that stuff. But we are the administrators of the grace of Jesus Christ. So how do we just love people right when they're in front of us? Right? Getting close to the poor will mess with your politics. I promise it will. All right? And we stand for truth. We stand for what the Word tells us. And then we get close and we listen. What would God say to care for the poor? Right? Whew. This we and you stuff. This, you were dead to sin and now you're alive in Christ. But you're under attack too. Because grace is being questioned. You're stuck in this pit. We're forgetting what it was to be in the pit, right? Like this verses 1-3. The question we need to remember is, do you remember the pit that you lived in? The muddy pit where you were. Can you think about it for a minute? And remember and extend that grace to somebody else around you. Do you remember the way that you used to be? Do you remember the way you used to be stuck in the pit? But he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that despite all that, despite everything that came, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. And mercy is simply not getting what we deserve, which was death. He's going to withhold that from us. He's not going to give us death, but instead he's going to make us alive in Christ because of a confession of our need for him, not because of how good we were, right? That we're raised up with Christ out of the grave. He went into death for the sole purpose of pulling us out of that pit that we were in, right? We were in that pit. He died to pull us out. It was the greatest covert rescue operation of all time. The enemy didn't see it coming. He was in the grave and whoop, he's not in the grave. Where'd he go? Appearing to people all over the place. Showing the scars, proving that walking through pain will bring you to life. That's what Jesus was doing. We've been made alive in Christ. We've been raised up with Christ out of the grave and then seated with Christ. Seated with him. There is no little kids table in heaven. You know where the little kids table will have at Thanksgiving and Christmas? We'll just put the little kids over there, right? There's none of that in heaven. We sit with the King. So if you are struggling this morning, as Chris Norby prophesied over us this morning to say, there is struggle going on in this room. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that we're seated with the King? Do I believe it? That's where we got to start. It's how we become the church on Monday, is to get through all the things that hold us back. All the shame, all the guilt, all the I didn't spend enough time with him. No, I'm seated with the King just as I was the week before when I spent more time listening. I just wasn't listening. You ever sit at the table, eat your food, and you're not listening? That's how it was. God didn't kick me out of the table. I just forgot what the conversation was about. That's all it is. Very simple. He has made us alive in him. He's raised us up with him. And he seated us with him. And we have received grace. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And this takes some investigation on our part. I would say that we should do well to take some time to look at this incomparably great grace that Paul talks about here and investigate it with great care, because it becomes the blueprint for us being the church on Monday. To think about our own brokenness and then say, how can I extend grace to other people? And then to get real tricky beyond that, start saying, you know what, where are the deficits of grace that I see in our culture right now? Where do I look at our culture and say, you know what, we could use some more grace here. And because Jesus lives in me, maybe I can be that grace when I walk out and be the church tomorrow morning. So what deficits are there in our culture that the Lord might want to replenish through you and I because of his great grace? What deficits do you see? Think this through. I came up with a few. There's a deficit of time. We don't have time to love each other, right? We get too busy to look each other in the eye. I fight it. Social media, you know, I'm busy with that and forgetting who's around me. But to take time to be with one another. Undivided attention. Where can I give some time and some undivided attention to my kids this week, to my friend this week, to my coworker this week, to my neighbor this week? Undivided attention. You know, just take the thing, wherever it is, the phone. Mine's gone, right? It's over there. Chuck it, man. Just chuck that thing. I went on a date with my wife the other night and I got halfway through the date and I realized I forgot my phone home. This is fantastic. I don't have my phone right now. Undivided attention. It's good stuff. We can offer that to our world. All right. And then this idea of truth wrapped in grace. What if we offered that? That we're offering grace, but in a conversation with someone this week that was like, I need more grace. Grace isn't just giving people what they want. a lack of grace in that situation would be turning our backs on them. Right? But it's not getting everything you want. There's a little video that we've queued up here, and I'll just intro it real quick because it's fast. But this is Chris Pratt. And Chris Pratt is the he's a famous actor, and has starred in the most recent Jurassic Park Lost World movies. And he won a culture award or something for generational award. And he got up to give this speech, and he gave 9 lessons on how to live your life, right? To the MTV Music Awards group, and just nailed it with some of the things he said. But I want you to hear what he said right at the end, because it talks to grace and truth. So listen to this.
This being the generation award, I'm gonna cut to the chase, and I'm gonna speak to you, the next generation, okay? I accept the responsibility as your elder, so listen up. This is what I call 9 rules from Chris Pratt, generation award winner. Number one, breathe. If you don't, you'll suffocate. Number two, you have a soul. Be careful with it. Number three, don't be a turd. If you're strong, be a protector, and if you're smart, be a humble influencer. Strength and intelligence can be weapons, and do not wield them against the weak. That makes you a bully. Be bigger than that. Number four, when giving a dog medicine, put the medicine in a little piece of hamburger. They won't even know they're eating medicine. Number five, doesn't matter what it is, earn it. A good deed, reach out to someone in pain, be of service. It feels good, and it's good for your soul. Number six, God is real. God loves you. God wants the best for you. Believe that. I do. Number seven, if you have to poop at a party, but you're embarrassed because you're going to stink up the bathroom, just do what I do. Lock the door. Sit down. Get all the pee out first, okay? And then once all the pee's done, poop, flush. Boom. You minimize the amount of time that the poop is touching the air. Because if you poop first, it takes you longer to pee, and then you're peeing on top of it, stirring it up. The poop particles create a cloud, goes out, and then everyone in the party will know that you pooped. Just trust me, it's science. Number eight, learn to pray. It's easy, and it's so good for your soul. And finally, number nine, nobody is perfect. People are going to tell you you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You are imperfect. You always will be, but there is a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with somebody else's blood. Do not forget it. Don't take it for granted. God bless you. Please get home safely. Thank you.
That's truth wrapped in grace, but it's the message that we bring to the culture. Right? It says you have a soul. God is real. You're not perfect. Right? What do we bring to our culture? It's not just this fluffy, do whatever you feel like. Because following Jesus is hard. It's really hard work. But to be the church, we get these things figured out for ourselves. Keep investing in the book of Ephesians, and then let it come out of you everywhere that you go. I'm going to invite Chris up. We're going to do our benediction here in a minute, but I just want to share this last story. Thanks for letting us go over for a minute. But in the book Monday Morning Church, Jerry Cook talks about being open for business. This is what we are all going to go do in about 5 minutes. We're going to go be open for business, filled with the Word. This week, I get my hair cut oftentimes on Wednesdays. I take a break in writing my message, and I get my hair cut once a month. And the last couple times I've been there, I've been tired and not really wanting to talk, but whatever this hairstylist is just kind of more open to sharing, and so I got to be more open to listening. But this last week, my hairstylist was talking about the dysfunction that was going on in their home. All right, just kind of came right out and started sharing about this level of dysfunction, talking about siblings that were battling with mental illness and the associated challenges that go with that, and having some parents that weren't interested in helping, and so she's trying to raise this brother of hers. So I'm listening to this. I had some time, right? Had some time available. I had two ears and undivided attention. Listen to this woman's story. But what do you say when people say stuff to you like this? Like, my world is coming undone because I have a sibling with mental illness. My parents have relegated me to be in charge of caring for the sibling, and I'm kind of worn out. Oh. Okay, well, all right. Just keep listening, you know. And what I got to do in that moment was to share some of my dysfunction back with her. Oh, that sounds like that was a really hard thing to go through. You know, we have a cousin that's dealing with mental illness right now, and it's really challenging. And I hear what you're saying. It must be really difficult and frustrating because you don't know where to put the anger. It's hard to know if to put it on the person, but it's not really them. And how do I deal with this? And she's like, yeah, yeah. And so it's like she gave me a little bit of her bread. She was begging. She was a mess. And we could have prescribed all sorts of things and the four spiritual laws, which aren't bad. But in the moment, sometimes we have to know what it means to be open for business. And so she shared some of her bread with me, and I shared mine back with her. Oh, I'm in that too. You know, I really, you know. And again, we bond more deeply over our brokenness initially than the things that we have convictions about. Belief matters. I'm not going to say that it doesn't. This woman will do right to have the hope of Jesus in her. But to hear hope was different than to experience hope. And she got to experience hope for 30 minutes the other day because we choose to listen. We choose to be the expression of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And her response was interesting. I didn't get to share the gospel in the moment, but she heard about my faith. She heard a little bit about my belief in God. I didn't overdo it. I was listening for the most part. But what she said was, you know, it helped that you shared what you shared because most people don't understand. And this is what we get to be, the church on Monday or Wednesday. Most people don't understand. Thank you for listening to the struggle, my plight, the thing that I'm going through. You know, at that point, there enough trust was established for me to be able to share about NAMI, which is the National Alliance for Mental Illness, and talk about mental health first aid, and to leave my contact information in case she wanted to reach out to find out more about those resources. So the gift of grace is from God, and it is a gift. It can't be earned. It's not something that we have a lock on, right? We have to submit to truth, and we have to submit to grace. Because truth and grace hold me. And because truth and grace hold me, it changes the way that I interact with other people. And that becomes the church on Monday morning. Grace and truth are like beggars, right? I'm a beggar receiving both of those things, and it's all I have is an extra loaf to give somebody a little bit of grace and a little bit of truth. And that's the church on Monday. So, Lord, thank you for this time this morning. We're walking out of here with a lot. Chris diagnosed a lot that's going on in this room, and there's more. But in the midst of that, there's hope and there's joy. Help us to be that. Help us to receive that, to grapple through the challenges and find hope in the midst of it, because that's compelling. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask that you would be with us this week. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.